Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we start by acknowledging your power and your greatness. And as we now turn to your word, God, we know its great effect and just the weight that your word holds. Your word creates things. Your word brings spiritual life to people. Your word affects change in ways unexplainable in human terms. And so we pray that as we encounter your powerful word, that we would be shaped by it. Change us because of your present power and because the Holy Spirit is with us, willing to teach, willing to point things out that we need to hear. So would you do that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we start a new book. You might have felt like we just started a book in Jonah, and 4 weeks later, here we go. So we're jumping into another one, Book of James, and the series is entitled Faith Alive. It's entitled that because that's exactly what James so vividly illustrates in this concrete and very practical letter of many sermons. He is a faithful traveler on the way of Jesus, and he is pointing to different landmarks to a group of Christians who are in a tough stretch of road, you could say. And he wants them to recognize living, breathing faith, what it really looks like to follow Jesus. He's also warning them. He's warning them about dangerous diversions and kind of distractions that can lead to a dead faith, or what he calls worthless religion. And so we're just going to warn you up front to, as we get into this book, prepare to be pushed. James is not messing around. He's got more than 50 commands in 108 verses, and his urging will push the church into action and out of passivity. Allow this book to puncture your status quo, to stir your faith and to push you into different pockets of your faith that need informing in order to how to interact with the real world. So faith that is alive is the only faith there is. And so James is going to revitalize us through his word. So this morning, we kind of have a two-pronged purpose. We need to get our bearings in the book. We want to introduce it and understand some basic things about it. But then we're also going to see how certain aspects of faith allow us to come through trials with the blessing of God. What aspects of faith carry us through trials to finish with God's blessing? So, some basics. Let's just look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Here's what it says. James, a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So, who's James? James, there's lots of options. There's a couple of apostles with the name of James, but the most likely author is the brother of Jesus, an influential leader in the New Testament church later on in the book of Acts. Now, most evangelical scholars would date this book mid-40s AD, which is pretty soon after the events of the crucifixion and resurrection. And James, he was a part of a sibling group, if you remember, that were pretty skeptical about Jesus. In John 7:5, it says, "For not even his brothers believed him." In Mark 3, the family is actually quoted as saying of Jesus that he is, quote, out of his mind, unquote. I guess it's hard enough having an older brother to live up to, but when that older brother is the Messiah, it just makes things that much more challenging. But anyway, James finally, one way or another, recognizes the authority of Jesus. There's a little verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that says that amongst all these people who Jesus was appearing to, he also appeared to James. And so maybe that, we're not sure, but that was certainly a helpful event in establishing his faith. But James becomes this recognized leader in the church. If you remember in Galatians, Paul mentions the pillars of the church. And when he does that, he actually refers to James, the Lord's brother. James was one of the first voices that reacted to Paul and Barnabas' report that Gentiles are being included in the family of God. James' voice clearly has authority because he quotes the Old Testament and explains how the Gentile inclusion needs to be a part of things, and he was largely got support for sending this letter to churches. So whoever's writing this book of James carries with him a lot of acknowledged authority, and that's why a lot of people believe that this is actually the James, one of the leaders of the New Testament church. But despite all these accolades and even his position as being in the family of Jesus, how does he refer to himself? A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is indeed his brother, but he's also his Lord and God. He equates those things. We also find out not just the author, but the audience. Who is he writing to? It says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So a lot like the letter that circulated around including the Gentiles in the family of God, this letter is intended to circulate amongst people who are outside of Israel, Jewish Christians who, for whatever reason, were expelled from the area and are now scattered around the empire. There's a lot of things that could have expelled this group, the persecution, murder of Stephen, Claudius, a lot of things. But either way, this group, it's important to note that because they're outside of their native land, they are subject to all kinds of difficulties and trials that we're going to learn about through the book of James. Their employers are mistreating them. They're suffering because of their faith. Some are sick. There's partiality and infighting amongst them. There's things they're facing, and particularly because they're outside of their native land, they're facing suffering. Now, the book of James, if you read it, is a little puzzling in how it's organized. It may feel like a New Testament, like book of Proverbs, where it's just jumping around a lot. But actually, there is some structure behind what he's doing. And he does a great job of summarizing his main themes two different times in chapter one, and we're going to look at the first section. But the three main themes that the book are really about are trials, wisdom, and then the rich and poor. Trials, wisdom, and the rich and poor. And those three things are going to surface at the beginning of our letter because those are the things that are near to the heart of James. And you can see why, right? Those things would really help this displaced group of people who are wondering, why are we suffering in this way? Are they being wasted? Where do we get wisdom? How do we know how to live? And then how do we measure our value when society now views us differently than what we were used to in Israel? So that's kind of an overview of the book. Let's read verses 2 through 12, and we'll see those themes crop up. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Oddly enough, I'd like for us to start in verse 12. And that's because verse 12 is a bit of a finish line and explains why James says what he does in verses 2 through 11. In verse 12, he says, blessed is the man, or blessed is the one. This is the guy we all want to be, right? The blessed one, the favored one. The person who stands before God himself and receives what's called the crown of life. When they heard crown, they wouldn't have thought, you know, England, gold, jewels, like type thing. They would have thought of a laurel wreath that was placed on the head of an athlete who was victorious in some kind of competition. Paul describes it as an imperishable wreath later on. And why do they receive this crown in verse 12? Well, because it says they remained steadfast under trial. They stood the test. They passed the test. You know, there's a lot that comes before the finish line, right? The training, the pain, the discipline, there's strain. And in this case, there's lots of trials that they're facing, whether it's mockery or mistreatment or being maligned or their own sin that's driven them to despair even or brought them to the end of themselves. But all along the way, despite those trials and valleys, they don't rethink their trust. They hold fast. They don't cave. We know, of course, the kind of the irony of verse 12 is that God is the sustainer of their endurance, right? He's provided the encouragement and the counsel and the correction needed so that they know where to go and how to go. God doesn't just wind us up and let us go. He's always essentially with us. So they receive the crown of life because of their steadfastness, but more importantly, they receive the crown of life because God has done what he had promised to do. Has anyone ever broken a big promise to you? Maybe it cost you something. Maybe a marriage. Maybe a sizable financial investment. These are incredibly difficult and challenging things to lose by way of a broken promise. But place those in the context of just how devastating it would be to have wholly committed your life to following this Messiah through all that it means, highs, lows, and to get to the end of the race and realize that it's all a lie. You can have all the steadfastness in the world that you want, but if God doesn't fulfill his promise, you don't finish. But here it says he fulfills his promise to those who love him. God does it. We make it. It's all been worth it. It's all true. I mean, imagine the culmination of life all to this point where life is explainable and makes sense in light of the reward. I was trying to find ways to visualize verse 12 in pictures, and I found a series of pictures on Boston.com talking about the 2021 Boston Marathon, and I wanted to show you a couple of pictures from this. This is people crossing the finish line and the different reactions they had. I like that one. Looking at these images, you almost just want to cheer them on, right? And jump up and pump your fists and yell and scream and be glad. And this is running 26 miles, which I would probably do all those things too if I was able to do that. But imagine your whole life, everything you're doing, everything you're all about, all culminates to this moment, all to this finish line, and finally you're there. You've made it. You've endured. He's helped you. You finally get to meet Jesus. This is the reward of verse 12. This is the feeling that verse 12 evokes in the author or in the audience that James is speaking to. This is the excitement and the joy and the exhaustion and the relief and all the things. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, crown of life. So the question is, how do we end up crossing the finish line, right? That's what we want to know. And that's what in verses 2 through 11, James tells us how we can come through trials with the blessing and reward of God. How we can cross the finish line by faith. And he points out three different aspects of finishing faith. And here they are. That it's a refined faith in verses 2 through 4. It's an expectant faith in verses 5 through 8. And it's a reevaluating faith in verses 9 through 11. So let's look at those so that we too can endure. First, a refined faith. Look at verse 2. James doesn't just He doesn't thank them. He doesn't kind of do the typical greeting thing. It's just right at it. This is what he's all about. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He says, change your thinking. Regard, consider these things. Reckon them in a certain way. Think about them in a certain way. Well, what is he saying? You know, how should we change our thinking? But when you meet trials, when they meet you, you don't have to try to have trials, right? Trials find us. It's this amazing thing. But his focus on trials isn't just an inward sense of trial. That'll come later in the next section. But an outward, difficult circumstances, thorny things, tough things that you go through. I love how James widens the lens to say, trials of various kinds. Like your trials and my trials. What are your first thoughts when you encounter a trial? What do you typically think about? Some of you might do a deep sigh. Some might just weep or yell. Some of you might think, really? Again? Why now? Maybe we roll our eyes. James urges us to think about trials with pure or unmixed joy. Now, he leaves room for other thoughts. The all joy of verse 2 is describing the quality or the purity of our joy, not the totality of our thoughts. So he's not saying you should feel only joy all the time about trials. In fact, he's not even telling us how to feel at all. He's telling us how we should fight to think about them. And at first, even though he's doing that, feels a little bit insensitive, right? Like, how could he tell us to have joy-filled thoughts about trials? About grief? About loneliness? About unemployment? About sickness? Well, verses 3 through 4. Or why he can say verse 2. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. See, with the eyes of faith, this is why this is a refined faith, we can fast forward to the end of the trial to see and expect the after effects. What does refining do? It purifies, it strengthens, it surfaces impurities in us. And a faith that is tested is a faith that is strengthened. Much like faith produces works, true testing produces endurance or steadfastness. And you kind of have to use your imaginations for this because our initial reaction is not joy when we think about trials. But it's a bit like the weakness you feel when you are using a muscle that will make it stronger the next day. It's when a sample product is being tested and being, you know, beaten around and exposed to different elements and all those things so that the future product line will be able to endure in a different way. Faith that lasts is a faith that must be tested. Picture a long 1x4. For those of you who don't know what that is, skinny board. 10 feet long, okay? On a stack of, let's just say, cinder blocks on both sides, right? It's just spanning it. It's balanced on it. And imagine that I climbed somehow, if I were able to the top of that cinder block, and I started to slowly walk across that 10-foot-long 1x4 board. What do you think would happen? It would start to slowly, right? It starts straight, and then as I go out, and the further I get out, the closer I get to the middle where there's not support, it's starting to really bow, and because I'm the size I am, it would probably bow pretty far down, right? And there would be a concern that it would snap, it would break, it would give in, it would cave. That it would not endure the trial. And that's how trials feel, right? But what do trials do? They push us to depend and rely on God. You don't come out of a trial thumping your chest and saying, bring it on, world, I can take more of it, right? You've probably not endured a real trial if you're doing that. Because trials in life really pass through the person to test the quality of what the person is relying on. So if that board is off the ground and there's no middle support and there's someone with my weight on it, then yeah, it's going to cave. It's going to break. But if that same board is lying flat on the ground and 10 of us walk across that board, it's not going to break. Why? Because of what's underneath it. Because of what it's relying on, right? And I think James is saying there is a way that trials strengthen and help and create grit in us that are all screened by God in a way that our faith actually ends up stronger after the testing. But that requires faith, right? Because it doesn't feel like that when we're going through that. So James is saying, I know it doesn't feel like that, but you got to fight to think and remember what these do by the promise of God in the life of the child of God. And if these will create endurance, if these will mean you get to the finish line, then you can actually, in a strange, otherworldly way, think of them with joy because of what they produce. James is not saying that trials in and of themselves are good. He is saying that what God produces through them is good, and that they are actually a necessary component for maturity and wholeness, which is what it means when he says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, if I came up here and said, do you want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? All of you would probably sign up for that, right? That sounds really good. But the way to get there is actually through this trial and these difficult things. This is how God actually sanctifies and does good in us. Beautiful things like diamonds can only be formed through heat and pressure. And so too, lasting faith. And so how do we cross the finish line? This is our first truth. When we trust that God uses trials to strengthen and mature our faith, we can sincerely regard them with joy. We can do this. We can think about them in this way because of what we are confident they will do by the wisdom and grace of God. I told you James is punchy, isn't he? This is how he starts, right? This is the lead-in. It's amazing. And you think, well, lacking in nothing? Like, yeah, I get what you're saying, James, that this will lead to a maturity and completion and in time and at the very end. But like, what about the meantime, right? Like, what about the confusion? And quickly, James addresses something that we still lack when he mentions the second aspect of faith in verses 5 through 8, this idea of expectant faith. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. James is expecting that we'll feel the deficit of the first phrase of verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, if you don't think you lack wisdom, then just a trial will help you understand that, probably in time. But this is, we can actually expect help and wisdom from God. We are not left just to say, well, at the end, he's going to make all this out. We can actually pursue him and expect wisdom. Because these trials in verses 2 through 4 create questions, right? What am I supposed to do? What's the best way? Of the five options I have, which one incorporates all the biblical principles into the most glorifying thing to you, Lord? We don't have access to this step-by-step manual. But we do have access to principles in God's Word, which allow us to live skillfully and avoid landmines as we do this. And so James is saying there. We can have this expectant faith for wisdom. But he says two things can spoil expectant faith: the giver or the asker. And this is actually the main contrast in verses 5 through 8, is the difference between who God is and who we are. Verse 5, you notice it says that he's generous to all. He gives without reproach. He doesn't withhold from a certain kind of person. He gives to all who sincerely come to him. The word generous, gives generously, is actually referring to a wholeheartedness or a simplicity or a single purpose that God has when he gives it. Okay? It means it's sincere, it's genuine. His motivations are not divided, or he doesn't have secondary motives, which is why the opposite of that is that he doesn't give in a way that that mocks you or belittles you? You ever been afraid to ask for something from your parent or a friend because you know it's going to come with a tirade of lessons and blah, blah, blah? Have you ever had someone who is generous to you, but really for themselves? They give you something, but it's to put you in their debt. They give in order to take. Well, God doesn't give like that. He is single-hearted. He is wholehearted in what he is doing and in his generosity. And so in this version, it's not the giver who fails this request for wisdom. It's actually, it can be the asker, we find in verses 6 through 8, right? In contrast to the single purpose of God, there's this kind of duplicitous or secret motivation that the person asking can have, this doubt that creeps in when we ask. Verse 6 says to ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. No wavering, no going back and forth. And this picture is a great picture because if you're out there and you're rowing along and it's a storm and it's not just like the calm, like waves on the beach that are predictable, semi-predictable. This is like in the middle of you don't know what's going on and where, what direction it's coming from. So you just stop rowing and you just like, right, pray. Just like, God, save me. Kind of, that's the storm that we have here. And he uses that picture to describe the heart of the person who's asking, which tells us a lot about the person, that they're a double-minded person, or they're a double-souled person. They're unstable, they're vacillating. It's indicative of a much bigger problem, right? Because their requests are like their life. They're unsure of what they believe. And so they're kind of asking half-heartedly to hedge their bets, and they're kind of withholding, and they have their own little source of wisdom here that they can always tap in an emergency. And you think, well, why would the half-hearted request be denied by God? Well, it's precisely because it's in the context of these trials that we need to know how to act. And if we come to him, the God of the universe who is all-wise, who has promised us wisdom, and we're holding back on acting what he's saying to do, and we have a partial trust in him, then we have too high a view of our own wisdom. And we're likely not going to act on the things that he tells us anyway, because we're already hedging our bets. God's wisdom isn't just one good counselor among many. Right? God is alone in wisdom. Seeking God's will means being willing to follow his way. You could say that these verses are a bit of an extension of Jesus' teaching of not throwing pearls before swine or not wasting our words on people who aren't sincerely listening. Have you ever had someone ask you for advice, but you sense that they weren't really going to take it, weren't really going to do anything with it? A little bit what's going on here. So that leads us to our second truth. Second aspect of faith that can help us get across the finish line, that God wholeheartedly gives wisdom to those who ask expectantly. This is a major help, right? When you're in the fog of trial and we can know that we can receive wisdom from him. Finally, we need to look at a faith that reevaluates our status before God. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In true James fashion, we have two things contrasted, and we have an illustration. He's just like, I would have loved to have heard sermons from this guy. He commands the same thing from the poor and the rich. He commands them both to boast in their status before God, not the status that society has assigned to them. Okay? That's what he's saying to do. Now, normally boasting, you think that's a bad thing. It's frowned on by Scripture, and a lot of times it is. But there's a version of boasting that's good, like Jeremiah 9 boasting, right? That says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, good sense of boasting, that he understands and knows me. And this is James's, what James is commending, first to the lowly man or humble man or person of minimal means is who he's talking about. And he tells that guy to boast in his high rank, in his exaltation, in his high position, which is kind of an odd thing to say. Why does he say that? Well, because it's the humble who receive grace. And the currency of God's economy is faith, right? Not wealth. So in later in chapter 2, verse 5, James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Now, this isn't saying that people of lesser means are automatically more spiritual, but they do need to trust in a different way. These brothers, these fellow Christians, you can say, many of whom are overlooked and dismissed by society, they must fight to remember their true status. That they have a high rank, that because they have faith, they are indeed rich. Because not only do they have provision in this life, but they have provision in the life to come. They're good. They have an inheritance. So James is saying you need faith, though, to be in that position and to do that, and to continually reevaluate and remember what God says about my true status before him. And the wealthy need to do the same. He says how the rich should boast. Now, it's reasonable to believe that I think if the verb boast, which is referring to the lowly brother, is assumed about the rich in the second part of the sentence, that you can also assume that the term brother is transferable as well. There's a debate about, is this a rich person who's a Christian or not a Christian? I think it's a believer that James is telling to boast in a certain way. But what does it mean for a rich person to boast in his humiliation? That seems like a backwards idea. Well, those with means are tempted in a way that the poor are not, right? They're tempted to trust and place their faith in their earthly treasures. And just as the Bible does not say that the poor are spiritually superior, it does not say that the wealthy are spiritually inferior, but that they are both tempted in unique ways. And the rich are tempted to believe the world's applause, right? That they're self-made people. The rich are tempted to be, to look impressive with temporary things that the world's chasing after, that they're defining success by, but the rich must reject this lie, right? And heed the words and warnings of Jesus, who says, the greatest among you is not the one with servants, right? It's the one who serves. That God's currency is faith and submission and servitude to Messiah and other people. That's what matters in the kingdom of God. And so the rich man can boast, but they can take pride in or boast in their lowly position. Why? By affiliation. Who are they attached to? They're attached to a crucified criminal, right? And so likeness to Jesus includes lowliness. And so they can actually know their actual status is not what the world is telling them, but they know that they're of this union with Christ in a way that they can actually boast in, which actually leads to their lowering, not their exaltation. The rich man knows that this stuff isn't going to last. He knows where true worth lies. He knows, as it describes the fading of this grass and flower, that he'll be in the midst of his pursuits, that the whole world will be striving to collect all this monopoly money, when all of a sudden it will all stop and everyone's value will be zero, right? That's the net value when Jesus returns. And all that will matter is the currency of the kingdom and what matters to God, and the rich are aware of this. This is the brilliance of the illustration of the fading flower in the grass. It's a reference point for both the poor and the rich. The poor can boast in his exaltation because earthly wealth isn't the only measure of a person's status. He's actually rich in faith. And the rich man can heed the warning and know where his true worth lies. But this is easy to lose sight of, isn't it? This is why James says this, is because your neighbor parks a new truck in the driveway and you think, my car is lame. And you go on social media and you see people taking all these vacations for your summer and you haven't gotten your act together. You don't know what you're doing and you've got a camping box that's probably going to be what you're doing, you know, and that's what it's going to be. Or a family member who's affluent, who just is able to bail themselves out of all kinds of situations that you face every day, but they don't even understand. It's easy to think that our status is attached to our stuff, which is why this is a re-evaluating faith, a constant overturning of what does God say about my status in regard to material wealth and how it all fits together. So this is our third truth, that rich and poor believers continually re-evaluate their worth and status by God's standard, not the world's. And this takes faith. It takes a fast-forwarding, right, to know what things are going to look like and what God says and what the true kingdom currency is. So, what have we talked about? We've talked about finishing well. That's what verse 12 is all about. And there's these different aspects of faith, three aspects. First, if we can joyfully recognize that trials create endurance and maturity in us, we can be strengthened in our refined faith. If we ask our Father for wisdom, who's eager and generous with it, we can pray with expectation and have an expectant faith. And if we reevaluate our status before God to know what's actually valuable in the kingdom, then we can disregard the world's standards and keep our eyes fixed on His. If we do these things, if God empowers us by His Spirit, we will finish well. We will be the blessed person of verse 12. So two simple questions as we wrap up this morning for you. One, how would you fill in the initial words of verse 12? Blessed is the man or the person who. In your heart of hearts, in how you live and spend and think and use your words, how would you fill in the rest of that statement? We are often desiring to escape trials, to not be under them or to withstand them. We all are tempted to do that or to think about those things because they're difficult. So I think James prods us a little bit and just asks, what's the blessed life? What's the truly favored life? And how does it compare to what James says in verse 12? What is your functional finish line? And what are things that incentivize you along the way? How would you fill in that blank? Second question. Which aspect of faith do you particularly need to pray for and seek in order to make faith's finish line? Of those three things that James addresses, is it how you think and process trials? Is it expecting in prayer that God will actually give you the wisdom that you need? And moving forward in confidence with that? Or is it reevaluating your status before God and forsaking the world's opinion about that? Which of those three things do you feel like is hindering you from enduring in the faith? And if you were listening carefully this morning, you may have noticed that the words of James are really an echo of another person's words. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, says Jesus. Jesus values refined faith. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Jesus tells us to have expectant faith when we pray to a generous Father. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. No one can serve two masters. Jesus says to reevaluate our status with the eyes of faith and to seek His kingdom first. James is just plagiarizing Jesus. Which makes sense because all these aspects of faith fold together and focus on a person, right? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, the one in whom all treasures of wisdom reside. Jesus, the one whose broken body and shed blood forever secured our status, our permanent status as children of God who will receive an inheritance. Jesus is the focus of all these faith, which is why we are to do what Hebrews told us to do, right? Fixing our eyes on Him. And so this morning, our last thing we're going to do together is an opportunity to do that by taking the Lord's Supper. We get to rehearse the gospel in word and deed. If you're with us and you're a Christian in another church, we welcome you to participate with us in this meal. We're glad you're here. If you're not a Christian and you're trying to kind of sift through all this stuff, we'd ask you to respectfully abstain. Even the Lord's brother had to, like, figure this out and take time to understand what was going on with this gospel and this good news. That each of us, though we're condemned sinners, that Jesus came as the God-man to live and die and pay sin's penalty and be raised to defeat sin's power. And He's now seated at the right hand, and He's going to come and rescue all those who acknowledge their sin and place their trust in Him alone. This is what we get to rehearse and do. The object of our faith and the good news of our faith. So let me pray as we ready our hearts to receive communion. Heavenly Father, we thank You that words like these are not only challenging, but show us that You are mindful of our frame. That You know our creatureliness and our tendency to give up. God, I pray for us that You would give us these aspects of faith. These are not things that we are to, in a hectic manner, run around and try to do to earn something with You. These are simple things. To think by faith and to ask by faith and to boast with the eyes of faith. God, these things are not natural to us. And yet, Father, when we think about what we're doing now in communion, it's very similar, where we are believing that what transpired at that cross was actual payment for sin, that Your body was a sacrifice, that Your shed blood is the grounds for the security of the new covenant that we enjoy. God, we are very much acting in faith in this process. And I pray that You would give us eyes of faith to see the way the world is actually going and what we need to do and think and respond to our circumstances with eyes of faith. This is not simple. It can be excruciatingly difficult, but we pray for Your help. Give us eyes to see. And now help our hearts to ready themselves for communion. Thank You for the shed blood and the broken body of Your Son. Help us to renew our desire to glorify You and to live our lives for that finish line. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.